And I'll just open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are sick in this season. I pray that you'd bring healing, especially for Pastor Bill and Patty. And I just pray that in this new year, God, this opportunity, Lord, for more grace from you, that we would be, we would seek to serve you more, to follow you more, and just to walk hand in hand with you, as we just read from the reading this morning about Enoch, who just walked with you and he just kept on walking. God, I pray that we would do that this year, that we'd walk with you so closely. I pray this in your precious name. Speak to us, God. Amen. Verse 1. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." So here, when it's talking about the king of Israel, this is Ahab. For some reason in this chapter, it just references him as the king of Israel. But if you read in the previous chapters, this is talking about the king of Israel being a guy named Ahab. If we look at, just for some geographical explaining, we'll look at a map here. And in this map, you'll see Israel, you'll see Judah. And this is kind of a rough idea of what the geography would have looked like during this time, during this passage in 2 Kings. It might not be perfectly accurate. But in verse 1, when it talks about the king of Judah going down to visit Israel, you kind of see on the map, at least, Judah's down there, and I think I circled it in blue. It's down there below Israel. And I was like, why does it say he went down to Israel if Judah's down there? But whenever the Bible talks about going down or going up, it's really talking about elevation and terrain. And as you probably know, Jerusalem sits at a much higher elevation than the surrounding areas. And so anytime you're going from Jerusalem down, you're going down to somewhere else. And so there's probably about around 1,500 feet difference in elevation. So he goes down there just geographically. Some context of what's happening here in chapter 22, just so you know, we're jumping into the very last chapter of Kings. A lot has happened here, but we're talking about this kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. It was at one point united under, I think, the greatest king of all time in all history, which was King David. Did a great job of uniting all the tribes. And then his son, another famous king, Solomon, did a great job as well. One of the most, the wisest, the wealthiest kings, as we talked about previously. But then what happens? There's a split. You have a split between the 10 tribes that go off into, and they make up this kingdom of Israel, and they have their own king. And then you have Judah, which remains, the capital being Jerusalem, where they have the temple and they have the place of worship. This area is going to be made up of mainly three tribes. You have Judah, Benjamin, and then the Levites, who didn't have any land, but they were in charge of the temple worship and sacrifices. And you go, what was this all about? What was this really a civil war that started happening? How did that happen? Well, it was mainly over taxation. You had the son of Solomon, who wasn't very wise in how he dealt with the people. He said, "My dad was pretty strong with you, but my little finger is going to be as thick as his waist, and I'm going to tax you guys." And he got really bad advice from some of his friends. And so the servant of Solomon decides he's going to do a coup, and he takes 10 tribes. They go up north and they do their own thing. But Jeroboam, he's the servant that does the coup. He goes up there. He starts basically what becomes Israel. And he goes, "You know what? There's a problem here, because all the people, they're probably going to kill me, and they're going to stone me because the worship center's in Judah. I got to have my own worship center. What should we do? I got an idea. We'll make two golden calves, and we'll put one in Dan and one, I can't remember where the other one went, but we'll put them in these two areas so the people don't have to travel down to Jerusalem to worship God. They can worship these calves. These golden calves, they're the ones that brought you out of Egypt. They're the ones." How disrespectful to God Like, didn't we already do this? Didn't we already go through the golden calf that brought you out of Egypt? But he's very politically savvy. And he knows it'll be a problem if the people have to travel to Jerusalem. So that's what it's all about. It's the split happens over idolatry, over worship center. Where's the worship center going to be? And it happens over taxation. And this happened thousands of years ago. But then you get to the time of Christ and you still see what's happening. Because Jesus coming from Jerusalem has to travel through Israel, which the capital is Samaria. So he has to travel through that area to get up to the area of the Galilee. If you see that little body of water up there, that's the region of Galilee. He has to travel through Samaria, and instead of going around as typically the Jews would do, he went through Samaria, and there you see he meets the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And what does she say? You Jews think that you worship in Jerusalem. That's where you say you have to worship. But we Samaritans, we worship over here on this mountain. They had their own worship center. Same thing. That's the same thing that's happening here. It's happening in the time of Christ. So that's the division. That's what's happening. Now looking at the map, Israel again, the king of Israel, this is Ahab. His wife, Jezebel. Remember Jezebel? Just to give you a little idea of who this character is, Ahab. In the previous chapter, he was sitting in his palace and he looked out of his window and he saw his neighbor had a great vineyard. And he's like, you know what? I want that vineyard for myself because I think it would make a good garden for me. So he goes over to this neighbor and he says, hey, give me your vineyard. I want to make a garden. I'll pay you for it. I'll give you a better one. And this guy's like, no, I'm not going to give away the inheritance of God to you. And Ahab gets so upset. He goes and he gets on his bed and he refuses to eat or sleep. And he's just complaining, and he's a very passive but evil man. And his wife Jezebel comes in, oh honey, you know, stroking his hair, what's wrong honey, this guy won't give me his land, don't worry about it, I'll go take care of it. So she sets up this whole scenario, political hit job on this guy, assassination, brings false witnesses against him, and it says it basically, they go out and they stone him because they say, oh, you blasphemed God. And he had never done that. But they brought false accusations. And there's other context that's brought into that, this chapter and what's going on here in Chronicles. And it actually says they didn't just stone him. They stoned all of his heirs as well because Ahab wanted the property. And you can't have the property if there's someone to inherit that property. So that just gives you a little bit of idea of how wicked they were. But Jezebel, she brings in Baal worship. And you know that famous showdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah that happened on Mount Carmel. That's her. And that's Ahab. This is who we're talking about. So that's Israel. Very wicked. And just to give you an idea, the northern kingdom, mostly wicked kings, unfaithful. They're always leading Israel into a pattern of idolatry, rebelling against God. There's really nothing hardly ever good said about them. But then you have the southern kingdom of Judah. It's interesting because all throughout Kings, there's a pattern that repeats. It'll say, this king of Judah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. They served God. And then it'll say, but they didn't take down the high places. They didn't fully remove some of the idolatrous or some of the compromised worships things that were going on. So it's more mixed. And every once in a while, you'll have a really good king like Hezekiah, which says, there's no one like Hezekiah since David or after. He's a great king who served the Lord. But it's a little bit more mixed with Judah. So Judah in the blue, this is King Jehoshaphat. Pretty good guy. Israel, King Ahab, not a good guy. And Ahab saying to Jehoshaphat, who they're normally at war, it's normally civil war, he's saying, hey, let's go up and let's fight against, and if you see in the red, this is Syria. Let's fight against Syria, and what are we fighting against? This border territory you see circled in red called Ramoth-Gilead. It's right on the edge. And when I say you look back on these Old Testament passages, and it's happened so long ago, but you look at some of these names and some of these countries and some of the disputes, and they're very similar to what goes on today, even in the same region, even over the same territories, even with the same players. It's a border territory, which means it's a strategic stronghold. It's defensible. You're not going to let foreigners in or activity coming across the border. You need to have that really nailed down right there on the border. if you're going to have a country. You need to be able to control what's going on. And what happens is, we'll look at a little bit of context. If you look at 1 Kings 40, verse 42, this is a little context of what's happening. Then he said to him, and this is speaking of a prophet talking to Ahab. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." Okay, so here, Ahab had basically been told, you need to wipe this guy out. When you go to battle, like, take him out. Take Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, take him out. But he decides he's going to compromise. He calls this guy my brother. If you look through that, he's like, my brother to this Syrian king, a wicked king. And he makes a treaty with him, and he lets him go in exchange for economic favors, in exchange for territory. And that he said, I'll let you go, but you got to give me Ramoth-Gilead back. You got to give me that border territory back. Well, guess what happens? Syria, Ben-Hadad, doesn't give it back for 3 years. And so there's peace, it says, for 3 years. There's peace because Ahab's passive and he's not doing anything about it. And so he eventually says, hey, yo, my brother down in Judah, come help me out. I know we're normally at war. Come help me out. Let's go against Syria. So there's the context, a little bit of context of what's happening. Jehoshaphat, he's following the Lord, like I said, but he makes some unwise alliances. He chooses to hang out with some shady characters like Ahab. And Chronicles, it tells us that God actually rebukes him for this. He rebukes him for this helping of Ahab. And so just to give you a snapshot, a final snapshot, what's going on. In this chapter, we're going to see that God's truth is going to be revealed to Ahab. And we're going to see Ahab is self-deceived. And he's unwilling to see God's truth. And that's going to be exposed here. Let's continue on in 1 Kings 22. We're going to look at verse 5 through 7, reading on in our passage. Verse 5, 1 Kings 22. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, that's Ahab, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered all the prophets together, about 400 men. These are compromised prophets. We'll see this. And he said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, verse 7, Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? I think, first of all, we can give some credit to Jehoshaphat because he's doing something good, right? He wants to inquire of the Lord before going to battle, following the footsteps and the example of his great forefather, David, who would do the same thing. He would always inquire of God before stepping out into some big venture like that. But Ahab, he accepts the request, but he gathers the 400 so-called prophets. And they're all giving the same positive message, right? Victory is guaranteed. More is not always right. Positive, good feeling, good vibes. It's not always God speaking. Everyone's saying it. Everyone's doing it. It's the norm. Most likely it's not probably from God. The way is narrow, right? The gate is narrow and few that find it. The broad way, that's the way that most people are traveling. So that's just one of those warning signs that you can look at and be like, this seems really popular. Let's consider. Jehoshaphat, however, he seems somewhat skeptical, and rightly so. He's asking, is there not a prophet of the Lord? So that kind of, there's some inference that you can make. Is there not a prophet of the Lord? He uses the name of the Lord, Yehovah. The inference is that these are not prophets of the Lord, these 400. Proverbs 27:6. We'll look at that. Do you want good news or do we want the truth? Do we want good news or the truth? Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but kisses of an enemy are deceitful. I think this shows that there was a man of God and he was known for his loyalty to Yahweh. in this region. He was known for his loyalty to Yahweh alone, regardless of the political pressures. He was known to speak the truth. And these other prophets, they were likely compromised, influenced by the Baal worship of the time that was happening in that northern Israel region, controlled by Jezebel. And as we saw, you know, previously, if you've read through this before, Elijah had that confrontation with Baal. And Jehoshaphat, he's wisely seeking a second opinion. Let's get a second opinion before I'm going to risk my life and the lives of my men. I want to hear from the Lord, not from this Baal worshiping community that Elijah just confronted. So reading on in 1 Kings 22, we're looking at verse 8 through 11. So the king of Israel, that is Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "There is one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." This shows Ahab is being purposefully, even in this, he's purposefully being self-deceived. He's surrounding himself with yes men. He's surrounding himself with only what he wants to hear. Beware of that echo chamber effect that can happen when you surround yourself with just... The Bible says, like, in the last times, people aren't going to put up with sound doctrine or sound teaching, and they're just going to gather people around them that tell them what they want to hear. Paul warns, Jesus warns, many have warned throughout the Bible there's going to be many antichrists, many who are opposed to Christ, many false prophets, and they're going to come and they're going to do wonders and marvelous things, and it's going to be tempting to listen to them. But we're supposed to be beware of that. Verse 9, the king of Israel, moving on in our verse here, king of Israel, again, that's Ahab. He called an officer and said, "Bring Micaiah the son of Imlah quickly." And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, they're getting all pompous, all fancy for this guy. They set each on his throne at the threshing floor of the entrance of the gate of Samaria. Samaria is most likely the capital here of Israel at the time. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, had made horns of iron for himself. Horns, these horns are like a symbol of power. And he's kind of putting on a little show. It says he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these horns," he's got these horns on him, "you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." So he's like, and he's being all dramatic, and he's working himself up with all these other prophets into this frenzy, into this spirit of prophecy. And we're going to see where this spirit of prophecy is coming from. Be careful. I don't know. Maybe, have you ever been burned by someone saying, "I have a word from the Lord for you"? I have. I've had people say some weird stuff to me. You got to test all things. Test it and see if it's from the Lord. Don't always take something just because someone says, "I have something to tell you. The Lord told me about you." Be careful when someone says, "Thus says the Lord." Back in the old days, false prophets could be stoned, which made people think twice before claiming to speak for God. Today, I think in some circles, it's like encouraged as a practice. But prophecy isn't something you manufacture. You either receive a word from God or you don't. And I don't mean to say like you shouldn't fan into flame a gift or walk in what God is calling you to do, but just be careful not to say, "This is from God," if you really don't know it's from God. If he's not speaking to you, don't just guess at things. No matter how persuasive or entertaining a message is, or the messenger is, you have to ask yourself, is this a faithful message? Does it align with God's word? That's the question to ask. Read with me on as we go through 1 Kings, looking at verse 12. "And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, 'Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand.'" This is where Ahab, again, he's showing that example of the echo chamber I talked about. And I feel like today, more than ever, with social media and these algorithms that place in front of you exactly what you like and what you want to see, they know. And they amplify what you're already what your interests are, your Pinterest, and they put it all in front of you for marketing reasons. You know, they want to be able to sell you whatever it is. And that same thing can happen on a spiritual level. Psalms 1 through 2, I don't know if we have this one up here, but in Psalms 1, verse 1, it said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." That's the standard again. What is God's law? What does his word say? And is this word, is it measuring up to God's word? It seems really simple, and it's a simple message, but I feel like we've all been in scenarios where we're very surprised when God's word is not upheld. And that's what we want to do. We want to uphold God's word. Reading on 1 Kings 22, verse 13, "Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, 'Now listen, the words of the prophets which with... Okay, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your words be like the words of one of them. Speak encouragement.'" So this messenger sent to Micaiah, he's like, don't ruffle the feathers, don't go against the grain. Just say what everyone else is saying. They're all saying it. Can you just go along with it, please? Verse 14, "And Micaiah said, 'As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak.' Then he came to the king and the king said to him, 'Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead or shall we refrain?' And he answered him, 'Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king.'" Sarcasm. He's being sarcastic. "So the king said to him, 'How many times shall I make you swear that you will tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?'" So the king even knows it's sarcasm because he recognizes that he's not telling him the truth. He's saying, "No, tell me the truth. Why are you telling me to go to war? I know that's not what you really think." Verse 17, then he said, now Micaiah is going to say what he actually believes, and that there's a tone shift. Now he's not being sarcastic. Now Micaiah is being straight with the king. This is how it is. He said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'Those have no master. Let each return to his house in peace,'" saying, major tone shift, your leader, Ahab, is going to die. He's going to die. He's going to disobey the Lord. He's going to battle and he's going to die. That's how it is. Hebrew scholars, commentators, as I was looking into this section, classic Jewish interpreters, they've long understood Micaiah's response, his initial "go and prosper," as intentionally dripping with sarcasm. That's how it reads in the text in Hebrew. And even in English, I think it comes across like that. But he's mocking. He's being mocking. He's really mocking the false prophets, and he's mocking the whole spirit of, let's just say what everyone's saying. Verse 18, of chapter 22, reading on. "And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?'" This guy can't be satisfied. He says, "Go and prosper." And he's like, "Don't lie to me." And then he's like, "Ah, you're going to die." He's like, "I told you he never says anything good." It's like a lose-lose situation. And reading on verse 19, we'll read several verses here. We'll go 19 through 23. We'll get the rest of the story. "Then Micaiah said, 'Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by, on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets, of all his prophets rather. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look," Micaiah is speaking now, "the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all those prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." This is really an interesting section to me. You don't see this scene in the Bible very often that's unfolding, but it's yet again another glimpse into the divine counsel of Yahweh. He's seated here among the heavenly hosts. There's some on his right. There's some on his left. These directions throughout Scripture often indicate good and evil. On the right and on the left, you look throughout the Bible. And this isn't the first time we've seen the scene like this. In Job, Satan also appears before God, and he's permitted to test Job. Satan comes before him along with the other angels, the other Elohim. And God allows him to test Job by destroying his wealth, taking his children, and afflicting his body. And in a similar way here, I think we can safely understand that this spirit is a demonic, evil being that God is allowing to influence Ahab's prophets as a lying spirit. That bothers some people. Like, why is God using or allowing this evil spirit to work on his behalf in some way? But it's really not an uncommon thing that you see in the Bible. I'll give you a couple. We looked at Job, but there's another example in just a previous book in Samuel, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. In the NLT, it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, and the Lord sent a tormenting spirit that filled him with depression and fear." And so there you have another instance where God's allowing this evil spirit to torment Saul. And you know the story of how David would play for Saul and that spirit would leave. I don't think that this is necessarily how God is dealing with every single person on a micro level, but I've heard this called judicial hardening. It's not micromanaging every little thing, but it seems like he deals with leaders or special instances. He deals with people like this where he will say, "Hey, you want to go your own way? You want to do this thing? No. Okay, fine, go do it. And not only go do it, I'm going to add to it for my purposes and my outcome." And if you want another example, Pharaoh, what did Pharaoh do? He hardened his heart. And then you see, it says God hardened his heart. And the word there is strength. And he strengthened him in his resolve to not let the people go in order that God's glory would be seen even in a more marvelous way. Because if Pharaoh was just being prideful on a human level, he might have let them go after the first crazy few plagues, right? But on a spiritual, divine hardening level, God's like, "No, let's go a little further because I want to show how powerful I am to the nations around." So God was using Pharaoh in that instance, but not as I'm going to micromanage every little determinism of everything. No, God gives us free will, but sometimes in sin, and especially someone outside of the Spirit of God, who's like Saul, who said the Spirit had left him now, and now he's pursuing his own way. And he said no to God, no. And then God's just like, "Okay, fine. I'm going to harden you in that decision for my glory." That's kind of the idea of what's going on with Ahab here. Ahab's had decisions and opportunities to repent. And at one point he even did. And God relents a little bit with him, which is wild. Ahab, the husband of Jezebel, God relents with him and shows him grace, he's the most wicked king, it says, in all of Israel at this time. And God still has grace with him when he shows just a small amount of repentance. Isn't God gracious? He's so long-suffering with us and gracious with us, even in the worst circumstances. But God himself doesn't deceive. But when truth is consistently, it's refused, it's suppressed, he may hand a person over to the lie that they insist on believing. Romans 1:24. There's a reference to something like this. "Therefore, God gave them up." Some versions say God gave them over in the desires of their hearts. They were pursuing these wicked things, and God's finally just like, "You know what? Go off and do it." You know that there comes a point where that happens when you're turning your back on God. Ahab wanted to be self-deceived, and God said, "Okay, gonna let you do that. And I'm going to here throw in this reinforcement of that deception." And did you know not every spirit is from the Lord? It might seem obvious, but my question is to you, how do we know that a spirit, a word in the mouth, is from God? 1 John 4:1, we'll look at that. just slowing down here and just meditating on this verse. Let's think about this. It says in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So how do we know? How do we know that spirit's from the Lord? How do we test it? I think there's many ways, but you think about the Bereans. Paul said they were more noble. What did that mean? They were more noble. It wasn't that they were higher ranking in society necessarily, but that word noble is higher ranked. They were higher ranked, and the context is in examining the scriptures to see whether Paul was actually saying what was in the Bible. And so those Bereans, they were good at discerning and wisdom, being wise in the scripture. And that's one way. It's by God's word. Isaiah 8:20, just to back that thought up. In Isaiah 8:20, it says, "Look to God's instructions and teachings. People who contradict his word are completely in the dark." And that's the New Living Translation. I like how it says that. People who contradict his word, they're completely in the dark. Deuteronomy 13:1-3, God's saying, you know what? Even if someone comes and they're saying they're a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, they show these marvelous signs, these wonders, all these crazy things. God says, even if those things come to pass, but the message is leading you away from God, it's leading you away from his word, don't believe it. Don't trust in him. He says, you shall not listen, for your God is testing you. I want to read this passage in its full. It's so good. Deuteronomy 13:1-3. "If a prophet or one who foretells dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or wonder, and if the sign or the wonder spoken takes place, and the prophet says, 'Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them,' you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul." God sends false messages sometimes to test, according to this passage, according to what we're looking at, which, you know, they could be accompanied by signs and wonders. It's amazing. How many signs and wonders did Israel see through Elijah and Elisha? And what's the end of the story? They repented. They turned to God. They never followed idols again. No, they didn't. They didn't. And we read in the New Testament, there's this story of a parable. Actually, I think it's a real story that Jesus tells, just because of how it reads. But Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And this guy, the rich man, when he dies, he goes into hell. And he's calling out to Lazarus. And he's like, please just send someone up. Send someone to my brothers and tell them about this place so they don't come here. And what does Abraham say? He says, even if someone rises from the dead, they will not believe. And it's a reference to Jesus, what happened. So Jesus rises from the dead. He did all these miracles, and people still, they don't believe. They find reasons to doubt. And my prayer is that we would have a discerning spirit in this new year. And I think in really some dark times that might be ahead, we're going to need that more than ever. And so make that your prayer. I think that God will give to those who ask for wisdom. And like I said, that's a part of wisdom, is being able to discern right from wrong, and whether a spirit's from God or from man or from the evil one. Elizabeth gave me permission to share this kind of more of a personal anecdote, personal story here. But there was a point where she was dating this boy who was very convinced that they were going to get married. And because God, you know, God had told him, and he just knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. But Elizabeth had some red flags. He didn't really want her to read God's word without him there so he could help interpret it. And they weren't married at this point. And Elizabeth was receiving counsel from many wise counselor and godly people, maybe some of you guys, who said, don't do this, you know, take a break, step back. Something seems off here. But they were on a date, out on a walk, I think, and they're looking up, you know, at the sky was clear, and Elizabeth just said, I just don't know, like, about our relationship. It feels like to you it's written in the stars. It's not written in the sky for me. And at that very moment, a massive blue comet shot across the sky. And this boy said, "See? It's from God. You're supposed to be with me. We're supposed to get married." And Elizabeth was thinking, you know, young, very young teenager at this point, she's thinking, "Oh, wow, yeah, it must be from God." It wasn't from God. Maybe it was Elon Musk shooting a rocket off. I don't know. But I'm now married to her and we have 5 kids, so there you go. But you have to be careful with that stuff. And sometimes it's easy to want to seek those things. We want to seek signs and wonders. Let's read on here. We'll finish out maybe with verse 30, but we'll start here, verse 24, and we'll read on. We'll finish out the story. "Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near, and he struck Micaiah on the cheek, and he said, 'Which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?' And Micaiah said, 'Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide.' So the king of Israel said, 'Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city of Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction until I come in peace.' But Micaiah said, 'If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Take heed, all you people.'" Don't be surprised when people react violently to the truth. You can say something in the most polite, gracious way, and still many in our culture insist that words are violence, they say. Words are violence, especially when those words come from Scripture. And if they disagree with the Bible, their solution is simple. They want you to be quiet, go away, sit down, and shut up. I don't want to hear it. Maybe you heard of this guy, Mark Miller, liberal leader in Canada, parliament there, not too long ago. He was saying that the Bible should be censored. That's Canada for you, but that's here too. And that people who are quoting from Romans, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, they should be prosecuted. You can find that video online of this guy, Mark Miller, but he said that these things were clearly hateful statements, and they shouldn't be allowed as a defense in any hate speech cases. Ahab here, his heart, he had already been deceived. He already knew what he wanted as the outcome. He already knew what he wanted, and his desire shaped his belief. It should be the other way around. Faith is first and then our feelings, but his desire, his feelings shaped his belief, and his belief determined which voices he was going to listen to and would accept. But Jeremiah, it says in Jeremiah 17:9, in the New King James, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" How does it all end? We'll look at just the last two verses that we're going to cover, which would be verse 29 and 30. This is how it ends. "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead." So they go ahead and do it anyways. "And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle.'" So I'm going to dress like a common person in battle, just one of the soldiers. "But you put on your royal robes." You put on your robes So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. He said, this is not really a good friend. He's saying, "You dress like me. You dress like a big giant bullseye, and I'll hide and see what happens." And it seems like Jehoshaphat, he's not as quick on the uptake. He's like, "Okay, I'll do it." Oh, you know, like he's not hanging out with the greatest people, and he's taking bad advice. But what happens is a man draws his bow at random, it says, and shoots Ahab, and he bleeds out in his chariot. And it says they take the chariot down to this pool in Samaria, and they wash it out, and the blood runs out, and the dogs are there. It's kind of a disturbing scene, licking that up. And then it says the prostitutes, these harlots, are bathing then in that pool. Kind of a little gross scene that happens there. The story ends with Ahab, his chariot being washed out. And it's just, it's a quiet, sobering end. It's just there. It's just being washed out. It shows this life that's been resistant to the Lord and to his word. I want to ask you just a few questions in closing. We need to ask ourselves, am I hardening my heart like Ahab, explaining away the truth of God that I don't want to hear? I highly doubt there's any Ahabs here today, but maybe you know of an Ahab, or maybe you might ask yourself, am I like Jehoshaphat? Imperfect sometimes, maybe too trusting, but still I'm willing to follow the Lord, but you're hanging out with the wrong people sometimes or compromising in small ways. I think that's all of us sometimes. And there's another guy. Maybe God's calling you to be like a Micaiah. Maybe there's someone that the Lord's saying, you know the truth. This person, that you need to call them out. And it's hard, but you can do it in love. Micaiah was sarcastic. You don't have to be sarcastic, but you can call him out. And maybe God's calling you to be a Micaiah today. Ahab's blood, it marks judgment. People were washing themselves in it in this weird, it almost seems like paganistic, maybe even connected to Baal worship. It's weird. We don't know. We don't want to make too much inference, but it's interesting because his blood is, it's condemnation and judgment, but Jesus, his blood, the blood of Christ brings cleansing. Christ was the perfect king. He always followed the word of his father. Ahab's wicked king, he goes against the word of the Lord, but today we're invited to trust in God's word, respond to it, and my encouragement is simple. If God is speaking, don't try to get around it. Just respond. Respond to him. And so with that, we're going to be taking communion today, and as the worship team comes up, I'll pray us out, and I want us to just meditate on the Lord and what he's done for us. On the cross by his blood, being a perfect king for us. And what will happen is the ushers will come forward to take the elements and pass them out. And if you would, take a cracker representing the body of Christ and take the cup representing his blood. And we'll take it together. I'll come back up. We'll take it together. But just in your heart, examine yourself and say, God, am I an Ahab today? Am I Jehoshaphat? Oh, Lord, are you calling me to be a Micaiah? And thank him for what he's done for you. And when you're done with that, then if you would please pass those elements back to the middle row so they can be picked up. And so with that, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can look back on things that happened thousands of years ago and still be encouraged, be challenged, and Lord, I just pray that we would align ourselves and our lives to your word and to the obedience of scripture. And Lord Jesus, I pray in this next year that we would do maybe those hard things that you're calling us to do, whether it's standing on truth when no one else is, or calling someone out that needs to be called out. I pray that you'd be with us in hard decisions like that. And I pray that we do it in grace, knowing that we are saved by grace and we're covered by your blood, just as everyone else who trusts in you. And we love you, Lord, and we give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.